You are listening to audio from Riverside Church. If you would like to check out more resources, please visit riverside.church.
Good morning. So Keith asked me to give me the opportunity to preach a few weeks ago. And my wife said, man, Keith must really really trust you to ask you to preach without ever hearing you before, you know, and that he's not even here to like run up here on stage if I start going crazy and pull me off. So today's a big day. I didn't realize, but it's Groundhog's Day. It's Super Bowl Sunday. And for those of you that are like numbers geeks like me, it's 02-02-2020, which if you do backward is the same. So lots going on today. And I get to preach, which is really not big for you, but big for me. And Groundhog's Day, if you hadn't heard, he didn't see a shadow, so there's supposed to be an early spring, so maybe we won't have a winter at all here. So a little bit about me, and since I know a lot of you guys, I know some of you guys know me, but I don't know everybody. Only been going here for a little over a year, but I've been married to my wife Stephanie, my high school sweetheart, for 19 years. We want to roll the next slide. I got a picture up there. There we go. We have four kids. Caitlin is our oldest. We had her when we were still in high school, so a little bit of our story there. She's now a sophomore at Colorado Christian University studying industrial engineering, and she likes to like knit and crochet. She's very crafty. Audrey is a freshman at Riley. She plays volleyball and tennis, and she's a writer. She's in the process of writing some books. She's got one finished and working on kind of a trilogy there. So Savannah is in sixth grade, and she is homeschooled, and she also plays volleyball, and she likes to make slime. She's the queen of making all kinds of different slime. Samuel, he is in fourth grade, and he's also homeschooled. He's played many sports. He's still kind of figuring out which one he likes the best. I think he's probably the best at soccer so far, but and I think he's going to be a future engineer like his dad and his sister because he thinks like us. Me, I was born and raised in Mishawaka. Went to Mishawaka High School, played football, and I wrestled there. And then went off to college at Rose Hillman Institute of Technology in Terre Haute, Indiana, about 3.5 hours south of here. And studied electrical engineering and got my degree in that. And then moved back to South Bend. Me and Stephanie and Caitlin, they all followed me down there. So didn't have kind of your typical college experience. I lived in an apartment with my family. So after I graduated, moved back here because this is where all of our family is. And started working in engineering. Worked in kind of automotive glass plants for about 10 years. And then God called me into ministry. It was kind of a really unique time in my life where I was kind of struggling with, you know, is this what I want to do? And really seeking God's heart out in things. And God very clearly called me into ministry and then brought an opportunity for me to be a youth pastor down in southern Indiana. I sold our house. We followed God and went down to southern Indiana. I was a youth pastor for 2.5 years. And then things kind of fell apart down there, and there wasn't much demand for a youth pastor with an engineering degree. They kind of like you to have a Bible degree or something along those lines. So I ended up moving back here to South Bend, getting back in engineering again. And we've been back here for a little over 3 years now. So, and like I said, I've been going to Riverside for a little over a year now. And this year I started helping out with the junior high ministry. So this sermon is pent up 3 years of not preaching through over 3 years. So hopefully I keep it down to a minimum. So before we get into our text here, let's pray. Father God, we just come before you this morning, asking you, Lord, to show up here, to speak to us individually, Lord, that you'd speak through me, that this wouldn't be my words, but this would be your words, Lord. And we invite your presence here this morning. Just thank you for the opportunity what we have to gather here openly and to worship you and to preach the word. And we love you, Jesus, and we thank you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. So we're going to continue on in Hebrews, and we'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 3 today. So if you have your Bibles, you'll be welcome to turn there. Otherwise, it'll be up here on the screen. First section we're going to look at is verses 1 through 6. It says, "Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of the house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built on someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast." So first thing you notice as we look at verse 1 there is it starts with therefore. And so as I've been taught, anytime you see a therefore, you need to look and see what it's there for. So we're going to flip back into what Chris talked about last week, into chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, and look at that to get the context and see what it's there for. So verse 17 in chapter 2 starts off by saying, "For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted." So what is there for? To give us the context of, we need to look, as it talks about there in verse 1, to fix our thoughts on Jesus when we're being tempted, when life gets hard, when Satan's trying to get us to fall, when we're being tempted to stray from what Jesus wants for us, we can look to him because he's been there. He's been through it and successfully defeated temptation, lived a life of never sinning, never succumbing to that temptation. And so if you look at Matthew chapter 4 and Luke 4, if you're familiar with those, we're not going to look at those in depth today. But Jesus, as he's tempted, refutes Satan with scripture. Satan comes against him 3 times there in the desert after he's been weak, after he hasn't eaten or drank anything for 40 days, and is really trying to get at Jesus here. And every time he comes at him with a temptation, he comes back with scripture. And so if you want to look at that more, you can see that. But that's how Jesus draws his strength from God, and we can draw his strength from Jesus and look to him and look to his example for how we can defeat temptation. And really, why should we look at Jesus in our time of need? In verse 2, it talks about how he was faithful to God and will be faithful to us. You know, God gave Jesus and led Jesus ultimately to the cross, and Jesus followed him there. And suffered and died excruciating pain for us because his father wanted us to. And so why can we look to Jesus? Because he did what his father wanted him to do, and he was faithful. And then as we move on here in our passage, Jesus draws a comparison to Moses. Again, like Chris talked about last week, one of the major themes in Hebrews is how Jesus is the best. And so we see hear how they compare and contrast Jesus to Moses. And in the next few verses, and they show how Jesus is better. And as we look at that, why would they put that in here? Why would that make sense to put that in this letter to the Hebrews? I didn't go through and do a whole bunch of research, but just thinking out loud here, just thinking about it. The Hebrews, you know, as this was written to them, maybe they were being taught to elevate Moses over Jesus. You know, it's not new. I mean, we still have it today, but they would have had it back then where preachers would have preached whatever they wanted to. You know, everybody had their own opinion and thoughts on what was going on at the time and what they thought was important. So there could have been some of this teaching going on, or maybe some of them were struggling with their faith in Christianity and wanting to return back to Judaism. But in America, you know, to bring this to kind of modern day terms, we could go with this kind of 2 different ways. Moses was both a political leader in their times and also a spiritual leader of their times. So for us, we could be elevating a political leader up and putting them up above Jesus, putting them on a pedestal up above Jesus. This could be, if you want to go way back, George Washington or Abraham Lincoln, FDR or JFK, maybe a little more recent or even very recent to Barack Obama or Trump. You could be elevating them above Jesus. Or if you want to go to the spiritual leader side, it could be like Billy Graham or Francis Chan or Joyce Meyer or one of your other favorite preachers. You could lift them up above Jesus and worship them and the words that they say more than what the Bible says and what Jesus says. But back to the passage, though, here are the reasons that Jesus is greater than Moses. So first one is, while Moses was faithful, and it talks about him being faithful there in verse 2, he did fail, and that's why he couldn't enter the promised land. So Moses, and I'll tell the story a little bit later, didn't follow God's directions, and he wasn't allowed to actually go into the promised land with his people. And also early in life, Moses killed a guy, but he was redeemed by God and brought back from God in that. So while Moses was a very faithful leader to God, he had his issues just like all of us. He had his sins. He had his past. It's the first one there. But Jesus was always faithful. He never sinned, never disappointed God, his Father, as we see in verse 2. Second thing there is that Jesus is the builder of the house, and Moses is the servant. So builder's obviously greater, got greater skill than the servant. If we look at Colossians 1, 15 through 18, we can see further evidence from the Bible how Jesus is the creator and the builder of the house, builder of all creation. And it says in Colossians 1, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in all things hold together. And he is the head and the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy." So again, Jesus is better there because Jesus built the house. Jesus built everything that we're standing on. All the beautiful nature, all the mountains, the ocean, all the animals, everything. So while Moses was a faithful servant to God and even built the tabernacle with God's instructions, Jesus is the ultimate architect of that. Third thing there is in Jesus is the fulfillment of the things that Moses wrote about there in verse 5. When it says Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. Jesus fulfilled all that. Jesus, as Moses talked about the coming Messiah, Jesus fulfilled that. Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. So Jesus was the great guy that Moses talked about to come. And the last thing there in verse 6 that we see is that Jesus is the leader. He's our leader, the head of the church. So while Moses had his time, where he was the leader, Jesus is the ultimate leader and the leader over all ages, even though he hadn't yet come at that time. And then as I studied this week and I looked at verse 6, really the last part of it kind of seemed odd and seemed kind of out of place when it says there, "And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast." Just seemed like it didn't fit there. But then as I remember the context in which Keith introduced us to Hebrews, how they were facing so much persecution in those days, made perfect sense. And that the writer here was encouraging them to keep the faith, to not give up. So, you know, you can look at it and see that it says, hold on to your courage. Don't lose heart. Be brave. You know, it takes courage to live out your faith and to be a Christian. And to hold on to your hope. Our hope is in Jesus. Our hope is in what's to come and what he has for us, even here on this earth. And so to don't lose focus on Jesus, to don't take your eyes off the prize, you know, to use some terminology that will be used in chapter 12. So I know we have it cushy here in America. We don't face any major persecution. And, you know, we're not going to be killed for our faith. We're not going to lose our job for our faith. You know, the worst we can get is maybe made fun of a little bit, which I'm not discounting, but It's not like you're going to be beaten or anything like that. But make no mistake about it, there is a war going on. There is a spiritual war going on, whether we want to acknowledge it or not. There's a battle for our hearts and our minds going on. You know, we can be lulled to sleep trying to think about our own comfort and set up our own lives so we have everything all in place and life is just good for us. And we're getting what we deserve. We're getting what we're working for. We can be lulled to sleep with that. That's a temptation that we can face, that the world can distract us with. We can also be distracted by all kinds of different causes that can pull us away from the one true cause that Jesus gave us, which is to reunite people to Jesus, to God, and to see them healed through him. There's all kinds of good causes out there, but we can lose that one true cause. And Satan can be working against us all the time to keep us from the good life that God intends us for. You know, in John 10:10, it says that Jesus came, or that Satan came to steal, kill, and destroy, but Jesus came to give us life and give it abundantly, or life to the full. God wants us to have a good life. It may not be exactly like we want it to be. It may not be that comfortable life, but that life with God is going to be good. Even through the suffering and through the struggles of life, if we have God with us, we can feel him there, feel his presence there with us, and it makes everything okay. So there's a spiritual battle going on, and don't lose focus of that. Don't forget about that. Because I think here in America we don't really focus on that, and we can lose that and just think that life's against us or bad karma or whatever you wanna think, but there's a spiritual battle going on, and that we're trying to be distracted and taken out of the game. So let's move on here into verse 7. It says, so as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. This is why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in anger, they shall never enter my rest. So as Susan and Sean read this morning, this is quoted from Psalm 95, verses 7 and 11, and refers to some Old Testament history that the Hebrews would have been very familiar with here. And so what does really God confront them about? He confronts them about two things, one thing, but in two different ways. The condition of the heart is really what he's confronting the people about here. Their hearts were not soft to God and his ways. Their hearts were hardened. And their hearts were not one with God's, and that we're straying from God. And so let's kind of look back and see what's going on with the desert time. And I'm going to kind of summarize this for you, kind of some big things and some little things. But if you look back in like Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and even I think a little bit of Joshua, you can see some of these stories here. But ultimately, the people were constantly complaining and forgetting what God had just done for them. It starts off as they left Egypt and were getting ready to escape from Pharaoh. They were pinned there at the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's armies were coming. And they had just seen God do the 10 plagues on the Egyptians and seen him work those miracles. And then they start freaking out and going to Moses and saying, did you bring us here to die? It would have been better for us to be slaves in Egypt. I mean, how, really? You'd rather be a slave? You don't think that God can deliver you from this situation? So again, just right after that, they started. And they continue it on. They complained because they had no drinkable water in the desert. But God freshened the pool of water that was there. He cleansed the water so they could drink it. So God delivered again. They complained because there was no food. And they said it was better in Egypt where we could eat all that we wanted to. Again, they were slaves. I don't think they were eating prime rib and steak every night. They weren't eating the good stuff. They were probably eating the scraps. And so, again, they were complaining, making something in the past better than really what it was. But God gave them manna. God gave them quail to eat. and met that need there. And then again, they complained because there was no water. And God gave them water from a rock through Moses. And then as Moses was off up in the mountain, getting the Ten Commandments, spending 48 days with God, they strayed and went to Aaron and asked for them to make him a god so that they could worship that god instead of worshiping the real God. And so Aaron made them that golden calf out of their earrings and their necklaces, and they began worshiping that. And then as God led them to the promised land and they sent the 12 spies in to the promised land, you guys remember, they didn't believe that they could take that because it was filled with giants and the cities were fortified, and they didn't think God could give them that. And so they disbelieved there. They had unbelief. And then so God pronounced that they wouldn't enter in, that generation wouldn't enter in, and that led to the 40 years in the desert. And in that 40 years, they began worshiping other gods as they intermarried with people around them. They were complaining of no food and no water again, and God brought poisonous snakes among them, but then delivered them through Moses making the bronze snake. And then one of the last things they had was that they had no water again, complaining to Moses that there was no water. And so God goes to Moses like he did almost every time, and he told him to go speak to the rock, but instead Moses sinned and hit the rock as he was speaking it, didn't follow God's commands to a T. And the water came out, but that was his sin that he did, that God said, "Oh, you can't enter the promised land. You reacted in anger. You didn't follow my commands right away." But every time the people complained, God provided. They have all this history. They see all these things, but they forgot. That's the sad thing about it. They forgot how God provided for them and forgot about his faithfulness, the faithfulness that he showed them over and over and over again. So this is what God was talking about when he said their hearts were hardened, that their hearts were going astray. They were selfish, and they ran to anything and everything except for God. So it's easy for me to kind of sit back as I prepared and as I look at this and say, man, what a bunch of idiots. They had all these things. God worked all these miracles in front of them, but they always constantly forgot. What's going on? What's the deal with them? But if I sit back and examine my life, I'm not a whole lot different than them. I've experienced God's provision in my life many times. Just 6 months ago, I was unexpectedly released from my job, and although I knew God was going to provide, I still stressed about it. I still worried about it. I was still, as I was interviewing for different jobs and stuff, and they wasn't going as faster. I was, as fast as I wanted. I was sweating it. And, as we were in ministry, going from engineering to ministry, obviously a huge, huge cut in pay there, but God always provided. Never, our standard of living never really changed. God had always provided for us. Even as we were, a small family with Stephanie and I and Caitlin in college, and me working part-time jobs, God always provided. We've never been in want. So God has provided for me many times, but I still worry. I still strive and try to make my own way. I still scheme my own plans and don't rely on God. I still try to make my way myself. And when times get hard, I still want to run to other things rather than run to God. I still want to zone out in front of the TV, not think about things or sleep or eat some good comforting food, or many of the other things that I have at my disposal to give me a small bit of pleasure, to help me forget about what's going on rather than go to Jesus and truly give it over to him. And I may even go to Jesus once or twice about it, but when he doesn't respond in my timing and what I want, I give up and I start trying to fix the problem myself. So while it's easy for us to judge what the Israelites did back then, and I think if we look at our own lives, we'll see that we're not that different from them. Enough of that hard section here. We'll move on to verse 12, kind of finish off here. So chapter 3, verses 12 through 19 says, See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. So in this section here, we see that it repeats a lot of the same stuff that we just read in verses in the previous section there. And it's just in a different way. So when we see repetition in the Bible, when we're all talking and we repeat something, it usually means it's important, right? And so really one of the things that I see in there that's important is God keeps talking about our hearts and where the heart is. And the heart is a central theme in the Bible. Did you know that God cares about your heart? He cares for your emotions, for your motives, and who we are more than just what we do. I think as you spend more and more time in church, you can get kind of lulled to sleep again that God only cares about what we do, you know, whether we sin or not, just our actions. But if you really dig deep into the Bible and you read, you see that he cares about our heart. He cares about our motives and why we do things just as much as if we're doing the right thing or not. We can do the right thing, but doing it with the wrong motives, and God can say, you're still missing my mark there. So several years ago, I was reading a book by one of my favorite authors, and this topic of the heart came up and really kind of changed my view of things, my view of myself with my heart, and changed my journey with Jesus ever since. I continue to have my eyes opened as I read God's word, and I see this topic, this view of God with our hearts come up over and over and over again. And ever since I've been on this journey, I've not had a chance to really teach or preach since then. So this is kind of like God bringing this all together for me to be able to share this and share what God has been showing me. And so God really brought that all together today. So what are the conditions of the heart that we should be watching out for? What are the things that he's warning against? In this section, he calls it a sinful heart and an unbelieving heart. But I believe those are parallels to what was talked about in the previous section and with a hardened heart and the heart going astray. So I believe a hardened heart goes along with that unbelieving heart. And then a sinful heart is that one going astray. Those are direct parallels there. So really, as I kind of wrap things up here a little bit and give us some application with it, how do we guard our hearts against these things? You know, in Proverbs 4:23, it tells us to guard our hearts. First thing that we can do is to fix our eyes on Jesus, going back to verse 1 in the passage, to fix our eyes on Jesus, fix our thoughts on Jesus. And how do we do that? You know, going back to one of Riverside's basic principles there is to know Jesus. I'm not talking about knowing him as head knowledge, but I'm talking about to knowing him in a real and personal way. To have God speak to you, to listen to God, to have a, you know, a daily time with God and where he speaks to you, where you speak to him, and there's that daily conversation, to have that relationship. Just like with your family, with your friends, you guys talk on a regular basis, and so we need to cultivate that with God as well, just like we do with our husbands or our wives or our friends. Need to talk. But it all starts, though, with getting our relationship right with God. You know, when God created mankind, Adam and Eve, they were in perfect harmony together. They really had that perfect relationship. If you look back in Genesis, they walked together, they talked together. and there was nothing in between them. But as Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, that sin came in between them and separated them and divided them, and so that there was a barrier between that relationship with them, and that our sins separate us from God. And then as humans, we try to remove those sins by doing good things. We think that we can do good things, and you know, kind of the scales of justice. So we can do more good than bad, and that'll mend all things with God. But that's not how it works with God. God requires punishment. God requires something. And so in the Old Testament, they had sacrifices for that. But Jesus became the ultimate sacrifice, and that he came and lived a perfect life and was that perfect sacrifice and died in our place and paid for our sins on the cross, and ultimately removed that barrier between us and God if we will simply believe. Will believe that Jesus did that and did that for you, did that for me. And that everyone who trusts in him and him alone will have eternal life. But that eternal life, many of us think it starts like when we die, but that life starts now. So that life starts at the moment that you believe in Jesus, that you trust in Jesus. And that's how we can have that good life that he promises us. It doesn't start when we die. It starts that moment we trust in him. So that's the first thing you got to do. If you've never done that, if you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, I invite you to do that first. You got to get that barrier out between you and God, between you and Jesus. And then after that's when you really want to cultivate that relationship, begin to get to know God, to share your life with him, to share your heart with him, and allow him to share his heart with you. And you can do that through prayer time, through devotional times. And one of the things that I love is to get out in nature, to get out and be away from everything, to be secluded, to be out in God's beautiful creation, and to see what he's done. You know, like that picture that I had up at the very first with my family, that was us at the Redwoods. And you want to feel really small and feel how big your God is, go see the Redwoods. Go see the Rocky Mountains. I mean, it's just breathtaking and how you can go there and not worship God and just be like, wow, God created this. Man, this is beautiful. It is beyond me. So that's a way that I love to connect with God, that I love, you know, I can hear God speak to me. And so, you know, that's one of the things I don't do as well as what I used to. I don't carve out that time to go out and get away and spend time in nature and just be with God. second thing that we can do to help guard our hearts against that spiritual battle that comes at us, those temptations that come at us, is to encourage one another daily, as it says in verse 13. And again, that's one of Riverside's principles, the together principle. We cannot live this life alone. We weren't meant to. And if you look again back to Genesis, God created Adam at first, and Adam was alone, so God gave him Eve. We weren't meant to do life alone. We need somebody with us. We need family. We need friends to help encourage us, to help us, and to walk with us and pray for us. The other thing with that is, you know, sometimes we have blind spots. We can get to going in life, and we can, our hearts can start straying, but we're so close to ourselves, we can't see that. We need somebody else, somebody who's close to us, to be able to say, "Hey, John, you've got this coming up, and man." You know, I'm concerned about where this may go with you. You know, this is a blind spot for you. You know, and to point those things out, and to watch our backs, so to really kind of have that band of brothers or band of sisters sort of mentality where we're praying for each other, we're watching out for each other, and you know, to lean on each other when things get tough, when we struggle. You know, Keith and I have recently started having breakfast together on every Wednesday. And my mom got really sick, kind of unexpectedly. And I think we kind of had a break or something. It was around Christmas time, Thanksgiving, or it was actually around Thanksgiving, Christmas time. So we didn't really meet. And so he didn't really know all of what was going on. And it was really kind of right after we just started meeting. So as we met and I was kind of filling him in on what had transpired, he was like, "Who do you have to lean on in this time? Who was praying for you?" And man, it hit me hard. And I mean, I was almost in tears because I really don't have anybody. You know, I've had it in my past, and you know, things have come and gone. I mean, I've got my family, I got my wife, but as far as another guy, you know, somebody outside my family, I didn't have anybody. And so, and Keith and I have started to develop that. I know that's his heart for everybody here, is to develop that band of brothers mentality, as we do in our groups, in home groups, or however God naturally kind of puts us together and makes those divine appointments. But it takes both things. We got to have a great relationship with Jesus. We got to be able to fix our thoughts on Jesus, and we got to be able to encourage one another daily. So as I wind things down here, some questions for reflection as we go here, as we go from here, and the band can start coming up. Where's your heart? Take some time and evaluate where your heart is. You know, do you have a hardened heart? Is your heart straying? How are you protecting your heart? You know, do you have somebody that you can call on? Are there guards that you're putting up in your life to protect your heart? Are you aware of that spiritual battle that's going on? And then are you helping to protect someone else's heart? You know, are you actively engaged in someone else's life with that? And then a bonus one that I came up with this morning. What does your measure of love look like? I think as we talk about our heart, again, Jesus boiled down all the commandments to love God and to love each other. And so how are we loving God and how are we loving each other? You know, if you want to do a thermostat for where your heart is at, how well are you loving? You know, do you truly love God? Do you truly love other people? Or are you more like, man, I could do without a lot of people in my life? Or even as I talked about with nature, you know, how many things do you love? You know, if your heart's alive, you're going to love things. So Jesus told us to love. And so I think that's a good measure by which we can see if our heart's alive and whether we're taking care of our heart. So if God stirred anything in with you as we go into this time of communion and worship, again, there's a sign there back there for prayer. There'll be some elders back there, some leaders back there to be able to pray for you. And I just open it up for you guys. If God stirred something in you and you want to talk to me more about it and my journey, I'd love to do that. So feel free to call me or text me or grab me after service. I'd love to share more in depth what's going on in my life, what God's teaching me. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you care for us, that we can know you intimately, that you know us, that you care about our hearts, Lord, and you truly do love us and care about us. Help us to protect ourselves from the attacks. Help us to help protect others and watch out for our brothers and sisters as you've encouraged us to do today through your word. Lord, we thank you that you took it upon yourself to repair our relationship with you and open that door back up. So we pray, Lord, that we would just grow, that you would mend our hearts, that you would restore us, and that, Lord, we could help others do that as well. We thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice and for your love for us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Riverside Church. For more resources, visit riverside.church.